Father, we come before the one who is infinite, who never changes, who spoke and the galaxies came into existence, and who says that we are the apple of your eye, that you have us inscribed on the palm of your hand, that you delight when you hear us pray. As we learned this morning, God, you have withheld what we deserve in mercy, and you have given us beyond our wildest dreams in Christ, grace, the ability to love, forgiveness, your Spirit deposited in us, purpose, family, future, a heaven, a home. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would strengthen each of us in our inner man, that we might comprehend the height and depth and length and breadth and actually believe to the point of feeling secure and accepted and prepared to be a conduit to give away what we possess. And we offer you this night, and we thank you and praise you, and we exalt you, Lord Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. As you are, I'd like you to please kind of lean back, if you will, and I want to do a brief introduction to our time. But I'd like to start off real soft and let you even lean back. You might even shut your eyes. And I want to tell you that those of you that are in this room, you've already taken the next and best first step. You've actually stopped to come to a place like Mount Hermon to hear from God. This series is for people that are tired, overextended, emotionally exhausted, and spiritually drained from doing too many good things. That's right, good things. In your effort to grow spiritually, help your children develop their gifts, hold down a job, serve in church, be a caring neighbor, stay in shape, coach Little League, and drive the carpool, the great majority of you in this room are personally maxed out. Weekends are packed with marathon sporting events, spiritual responsibilities. Weekdays start early and late, and too often you find yourself eating fast food on the run. I'm not immune to the madness. I live in one of the fastest-paced environments in America, the Silicon Valley. As a pastor, I pastor people who leave homes when it's dark, come home when it's late, and try to launch the new product at Apple, Intel, Yahoo, Google, or HP. And I see what happens up close to people's lives and relationships when life is fast, demands are high, and complexity is through the roof. You know, the title is Spiritual Simplicity. It's called Doing Less, Loving More. But if you think there's going to be seven time management techniques, a formula, six steps to take, you'll be disappointed. It's not how you simplify your life. You're smart people. I mean, you came to Mount Hermon, right? You actually stopped and took a week off. You're smart people. You've tried that. Tweaking your schedule, trying to fit it all in, you at least intellectually understand that does not work. For many of you, this is that break that you've been looking forward to. You've taken in some oxygen. Most of you, especially those in the business world, you won't even start to unwind until about Thursday. And just about the time, in fact, some of you are still having the revulsion of, I said I wouldn't check my email, but you have. I want you to know that this series isn't born out of sitting in an office somewhere with my feet up and watching busy people and saying, you know what, I should really help these busy people get their lives under control. It came 2.5 years after coming to a church where two churches merged. I found within the 2.5 years, my start, we had major financial problems, major facility problems, and two staffs that needed to become one. So that means in 90 days, you tell lots of people, you know what, we can't keep bleeding money, we got to get to one staff, and a lot of you won't work here. After going through that process, I discovered just two years ago or so that my wife had cancer. She's through all that, and I don't say that for sympathy. Here's what I want you to hear. This series isn't born out of an office somewhere sitting in a corner about what you ought to do someday, some way. The thesis is very simple. It's spiritual simplicity will never be achieved by strategic managerial attempts to control our lives and schedules. Spiritual simplicity will be achieved by doing less because we choose to love more. If that doesn't make sense, it will in about 3 or 4 days. And we're going to start off by telling you that literally this is true. Some of you may have very high, wonderful opinion of the Beatles, and others may hate them. But I will tell you, they have one song for sure that they really got it right. Guys?
All you need.
Give him a hand. As simple as that sounds, that's going to be the thesis. Until you get a way bigger yes to say yes to, you'll never be able to say no to. And if you listen carefully, good things. It's not bad things that are eating you up. It's good things. The good is ultimately the enemy of the best. And we're going to talk about what the best is, how to identify the best, and how to live it before it's too late. So open your notes, if you will. You notice at the top it says, all you need is love. And I want to ask you if you're doing this dance. It's an international dance, but I entitled it the Silicon Valley Shuffle because that's where I live. You know, different dances, you know, if you ever done the bat box step, right? Different dances or the Macarena, you know, every dance has steps. The Silicon Valley Shuffle goes like this. Bigger, better, faster, more. Bigger, better, faster, more. Bigger, better, faster, more. And it speeds up. Where I live and where many of you live, no matter what you've done, it's got to be bigger. And if it gets bigger, then you got to do it faster. And if you can get it done bigger and better and faster, then you want more of it. And it's a vicious cycle. And it's not just true in the business world. I mean, your spiritual life. Your kids, you want them to be successful. You want them to get in good schools. You want to be upwardly mobile. You want to have them learn violin. You want them to be able to be involved in this. Bigger, better, faster, more. Bigger, better, faster, more. We have kids that don't even play in the backyard anymore. We have whole families that live in minivans and SUVs. We have people that are so focused on the future and what they want to achieve that everything is about performing and success and getting there. And literally, some of you, your 3 and 5 and 7-year-olds dictate your entire schedule from Saturday morning until late Sunday afternoon. And everyone's doing it. And what happened? Your child will be left behind, right? I mean, if they're not in soccer by 3, what is with you? Do you not care? The American family and the Christian family is disintegrating. And there's a drive, there's a pulsating drive. And behind it is wherever you're at, it's not enough. It's got to be bigger, it's got to be better, it's got to be faster. Very few boundaries. Very, very little clear thinking about where are we going, how are we going to get there, what really matters. There's this invisible pressure to do more. To make it happen. And I would say, with great motives and wonderful intentions, because you care about your kids or grandkids. But our attempts to be it all, do it all, and have it all have created a very complex world. See if this rings a bell with you, that moves too fast, delivers too little, and demands too much. Is there anybody here that is sick and tired of the run where you fall into bed at 10:30 or 11:30 at night and you started in the wee hours of the morning and it seems like it was Monday and now it's Thursday and thank God it's Friday, but oh, Friday, I got this meeting and oh, Saturday morning, we'll forget that. And the last time you had unhurried, private, wonderful, refreshing time for you and the most important relationships. How many times have you met someone that's a really good friend and you start opening your little mobile devices and, yeah, let's get together soon. Here's what it's produced. Fatigue is high, margin is thin. Even in families, relationships are shallow. Families are fractured, marriages are drifting. Loneliness reigns. Addictions surface. People get hurt. Kids get neglected. Our souls get dis-at-ease. If there's one characteristic I see in Christians today, it's lack of peace. It's not just that we multitask with our devices and the TV and the kids on the Xbox and the Facebook. It's not just that we have church responsibilities here and things here and happening here and work here and responsibilities there. We actually now multitask inside our head, even when we're not functionally multitasking. And in your mind, you're pulled here and then you got to get that done. We actually have turned life into a multiple set of to-do lists. And the little windows of, I think I've got it almost done, and I had this little window of a break from my to-do list, and these little champions like, and when you get them, then you shut your eyes for maybe 12 hours or have this little respite and feel really wonderful, and then you look up and, right, it's the next list. People are passing in the night. Kids don't feel loved. People wake up and realize, I don't know who I was married to. She's been super mom, and I've been trying to earn a great living. And actually, most of us, we had to both work. And then, you know, our kids, they've got the best of. And they're going to go to good schools. And they don't have our heart, and they don't have our values, because they didn't have our time. And I haven't had time even for me, let alone for them. And this dis-ease, this lack of peace, this sense that you got to stay busy and moving and trying to make stuff happen because you're not sure. You don't have this confirmation of the Spirit of God saying, this is the way, walk in it, you're on the right track. You don't have this sense of clarity and freedom that says, I don't need to do that. I don't care what other people are doing. This sense of peace where the Spirit of God rests on you and you feel deeply connected to Him and deeply connected to one another. And a sense of what's right for your family and your relationships in this season. Instead, what people feel is pulled, a dis-at-ease. The doctors, when they put that word together real fast, they call it disease. And then there's some times where you come to a Mount Hermon. And you, as I saw some of you, sit on a bench and the sun hits you and you watch a funny skit like we did last night and laugh with your kids. And, you know, we've probably had a handful of arguments, right? Because, you know, it's hard to wind down after all the stuff. But then it's like nature and trails and zip lines and your kids are learning God's word. And you know what? Whether you like it or not, you're going to eat as a family, right? Right over there. And you better get in there and get your table. I learned that one soon. Right? But you realize, for many people, you'll eat as a family in the next 4, 5, or 6 days more than some of you have eaten as a family in the last 6 months. And I will tell you, the research is in, secular research. The greatest determiner of productivity, of balanced, healthy people, are people that eat together as a family, Christian or non-Christian. Some of the core things that we used to do that built love and fabric in relationships, they don't happen anymore. Or they happen with someone with their thumbs moving or with something going on in the other room or actually people getting their plates and going to different rooms. and somehow thinking productivity and getting more done and doing it on the run. And yes, I'm really listening to you sort of as I pick you up from school, as I'm answering the phone over here, but my mind's over there. We're going to talk about finding that peace and experiencing love at a fresh and powerful level. Because it's the love that your kids experience. It's the love that you experience as mates. It's the love that you experience with great friends. I mean, I've been a pastor over 30 years now. That's scary. I've buried a lot of people. I mean, a lot of people. And I just have yet. I've yet to, you know, someone's going in the ground and someone goes, wow, that was one busy, rich dude. I wish I was him. I mean, have you seen his portfolio? Have you seen his 401k? I mean, is that like a good-looking suit or not? I mean, they put that watch on him right in there. And I mean, his luggage is like awesome, or she just is just, she could afford those surgeries. Man, she looks good even now. I will tell you 100% of the time, the only thing people talk about when someone dies is the connection and relationship that they had with them. And the only thing they talk about when they go over to some little house and hang out is you hear stories. And there's some ones that are real serious, and usually there's some that are really funny, aren't there? And they talk about times together. And I believe the enemy of our souls has gotten our culture in general, but Christians specifically, so performance-oriented and moving so fast that we don't have time to receive God's love, we don't make time to love one another, and we have loneliness at an all-time high inside actual homes where the Spirit of God lives inside of every person in that home, but there's little or no connection of His Spirit in people's hearts with God or with one another. And I will tell you, love's the answer. The question I have at the bottom of your page, is it really possible to break free of the high-speed, high-pressure, high-demand, guilt-producing dis-ease of our complex lives? And what I want to tell you on the one hand is, of course it's possible, but I got news for you. Most of you have tried. This isn't anything new. I mean, have anybody noticed just some of you maybe like me. I mean, I can see all of you, but some of you can see some of you. Have anyone's noticed the body language of the first 11 minutes? Here. Is this like, can you hear a pin drop? Why? What I'm talking about isn't something that, you know, there's probably some group of Christians that struggle with what I just talked about, but the only issue is extent, right? This is where we're all living. And what I know is that in your moments, you know, you've had personal time with God, or you went on a missions trip, or you come to Mount Hermon, and what do? You recalibrate, and things get clear again, and you get peace in your heart. And what do you think when you get back? 4 days, maybe it'll last? Maybe a couple weeks? And then you know, the current of, hey, I'd like to do that, but I really got to do it. I got to be out of town for this or that. Well, you take her. Well, you know, I'd really like to. We were going to eat. Well, we ate two meals together. And 2 months from now, nothing will be different. Nothing will be different. Because the way we've always tried to do it is externally managing our schedules and trying hard out of our own energy to be more disciplined, to spend more time with one another. And the pressures are too big and the stream is too fast. It doesn't work. You can't say no strong enough to get your life in balance and in order and in line with God and the people that you love. But I will tell you a secret. It's an open secret. Is that when you learn to say yes to love and understand what love is, not a feeling, not a sense, not some emotion, but what love is biblically, you will end up saying no, but not like you're missing anything. As you turn the page, I think we need to have a visit to what I call the Simplify Your Life doctor, kind of to address the disease of our soul. And when you go to the doctor, good doctors, if a doctor is going to help you, I mean, the key, right, is the correct diagnosis. I mean, if I went to a doctor and I said, you know, my head's hurting a little bit here, he goes, fine, gotcha, nurse, scheduling, brain surgery tomorrow morning. I would have some questions. right? Or if you came to a doctor and you said, you know, my stomach, it's kind of hurting right here. He goes, oh, absolutely no problem. Here, take these pills. Well, don't you want to ask me? No, these pills. Well, what is it? I don't know. They're for ulcers or something, but what if it's just indigestion? Now, when you go to a good doctor, what do they say? Tell me about your diet. Tell me about the stress in your life. What are the symptoms? How long have you had these symptoms? When do you find them surfacing the most? Is there any family history, right? They ask all kind of questions so they can identify what's really wrong so that they give you the treatment that's going to help you. And so let me give you a couple diagnostic questions for your soul. Question number one is, what do you want to be known for? I mean, if you could just say to someone, this is what you want to be known for. I mean, just sort of in your mind's eye, if a couple people that you really respect were having coffee and talking about you, or if you're a little bit older and have kids that are teens or grown and they were talking about you, or maybe a couple people at church that respect, they were talking about you, what do you want to be known for? Have you thought about it? I made a list of things: a caring person, a hard worker, a good mom, a faithful servant, a wholehearted worshiper, a great parent, a successful businessman or businesswoman, a wise person, a godly person, a great musician, a friendly person. I mean, those are good, right? But what do you really want to be known for? Now, here's the tricky part. Whatever intellectually came to your mind, for some of you are looking like, I'm not really sure. But whatever came to your mind, like if you chose one of those that I just rattled off, what you intellectually or cognitively would say, you know what, yeah, a godly person or a great mom or a faithful friend, part of your mind tells you that's what I want to be known for. But if we had a little bit more time and you gave me the liberty, if you would give me your mobile phone and I could look at your calendar for the last 2 years, and you'd give me complete access to your financials, and then you would answer some questions pretty honestly about where your energy and when you're free, where your mind drifts, I will tell you exactly what you want to be known for. Because your time, your money, and your energy are unconsciously, if not consciously, driving you towards some behaviors that you want very certain outcomes. And for some of you, it's what I want to be known for is a parent who's providing financial security. Or what I want to be known for is someone that comes through for everybody all the time. Or what I want to be known for. And so you know, when you sit around, that would be a fun one with your family or with some friends. So honestly, what do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? Are you ready? Let me push it. Next diagnostic question. What if you could only be known for one thing? Because I think we could write a good paragraph. Like, I'd like to be known as a godly, I mean, I've written this down. I'd like to be known as a man of integrity who sought God with all of his heart, that was a great husband and a great father who utilized his gifts for the glory of God and finished well. I mean, if I could pull that one off by the grace of God, it'd be like, thank you. But what if you had to get it down to one word? What's your one word? You thought of any? One word. Well, let me suggest that whatever word that came to your mind is different than the word I'm going to give you. Your word is a distant second best. It doesn't mean it's not a good word. It's just a distant second best. There's one overarching principle in Scripture, and it's this, that anything minus love equals nothing. Anything. Being a great parent minus love, nothing. Being a faithful business person minus love, nothing. Being faithful at church minus love, zero. Nada. Goose egg. Put another way, in your notes, I think it says anything again. Cross out anything and write the word everything. Everything minus love. Everything. Success in business. Successful kids. Successful this. Successful that. The one house. The second house. Financial security. Generosity. Everything minus love. Zippo. Nada. Zero. And you say, well, where did I get that? I get that right out of the Bible. The Apostle Paul was speaking to a very interesting urban church. They were a high-capacity church. They had lots of gifts. They actually looked fairly successful, but they were a very unloving church. In fact, they were so unloving that they had divisions in the body, chapter 3. They were suing one another, chapter 6. They had an immorality problem and struggled with how to deal with that. They would come to the Lord's house. They were rude. They were unkind. They had cliques. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, but what I want you to get out of your mind, I mean, just sort of expel out of your mind is, I remember when they read that at my daughter's wedding. Or I remember the first time I went into the Christian bookstore and I saw it on a plaque and I said, that has to be in our den. 1 Corinthians 13 somehow has become this poetic, beautiful sense. He doesn't even define love. He gives 15 descriptions of love. And if I could take the entire book of 1 Corinthians 13 and show you every problem that this church has, he literally, in this one chapter, addresses four unloving issues. He's going to say, what does love look like when someone hurts you because they were hurting one another? What does love look like when you have differences because they were comparing with one another and really cutting one another down? What's love look like when your priorities are out of whack because some people would come and eat all the food so the poor people didn't get anything during the Lord's Supper? What does love look like when someone really fails because they've got an immoral problem and the guy really fails? 1 Corinthians 13 is, what does love look like at the street level? Not a feeling, not a sense, not a ooey-gooey, not with violins and strings and in some, you know, movie set with the wind machine blowing through the hair as they walk hand in hand, as the music crescendos and they hold one another. God bless Hollywood. We're going to learn that love is a choice. It's giving another person what they need the most when they deserve it the least at great personal cost. And so that's why the greatest act of love that has ever occurred on this planet was a choice. Jesus emotionally did not want to go to the cross. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. He was stressed beyond almost any human condition as out of his pores, blood pours. Nevertheless, he chooses to give, as we learned this morning, mercy and grace. By going to the cross, giving us what we didn't deserve, people who needed it the most at great personal cost. And we're going to learn what that looks like in kind of the everyday things around the house and what it looks like at work and what it looks like with your neighbors, what it looks like, I mean, just rolling up our sleeves. And when you begin to see that and love that way, here's what's going to happen to your soul and your relationships and your balance. They will align with what God wants for you. Notice he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's alluding to the pagan practices of the day where there was multiple gods, and when they wanted to wake up their gods, they were coming to a worship service, they would bang on things, and they're going to wake up their god. And he says to them, you know what, you guys, in the context of this passage, it's Romans chapter 12, 13 and 14, and most of your translations and my translations say, now concerning spiritual gifts, but usually when you look at it carefully, it's not concerning spiritual. The word gifts is always in italics, right? Because it's not in the original. So the issue is really not spiritual gifts in chapter 12 or chapter 14. He says, now concerning spiritual, the issue is spiritual maturity. And the Corinthians were saying, some were saying, speaking in tongues is what makes me super spiritually mature. And others were saying, no, it's this gift that makes me spiritually mature. And so he went and taught all about the gifts and not comparing and how it all fits together because he really wanted to teach about spiritual maturity and here's how the gifts fit. And so he says to them, when you come to worship, if you could speak in these unknown languages, but you don't have love, I mean, it's a gong, it's noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Could you circle the word, if I speak, that little phrase? And then in verse 2, you'll notice in bold, if I have. And then third, if I give. If I speak is something we do to perform. If I have is something I possess. And if I give, it's something I provide for others. On the other side of your notes, I like to just summarize. And, you know, think this. He's using this spiritually. I mean, Let's just take it. We are so the drive of the bigger, better, faster, more, bigger, better, faster, more that's invaded our culture and now the church is rooted in a performance mentality. I matter because what I can do. I matter because of what I possess. I matter because of what I can provide. Does that ring a bell? I really matter. Look what I provided for my kids. I really matter because look what I can do. I got my MBA at this school. I really matter. My kids matter because I possess these things. Paul says, even if we could perform spiritual things, even if we possess the greatest spiritual things, prophecy and knowledge, and even if we provided to the extreme of sacrificing our life or giving everything away, but what's he say? Without love, without love, without love. Did you see the progression? It produces nothing, you become nothing, and it profits nothing. I don't know about you, but nothing is a strong word. Performing in your world with the greatest gifts and abilities without love, you can write this in, produces nothing. Now just, I mean, I know that's one of those little fill-ins and you filled it in. Could we just stop for a second? How much energy and time and effort, and by the way, there's a real clear balance here, but how much of that goes into, this is what I can do. This is what my kids have to learn to do. This is what we've got to do. Here's how I perform. Here's how. It drives you. It drives your schedules. I mean, how in the world can a Christian parent feel guilty about a 2 or 3-year-old not being involved in soccer if behind it isn't some weird, bizarre, dysfunctional view of life that says, how my child performs is what will give him or her value, and I don't want them to get behind. Now, I was a psych major and a coach, and I can tell you, their neuromuscular and motor skills are not ready to do anything at that age anyway. And if you've ever gone to them, you have screaming parents and, what is it, 20 out of 21 or 22 kids kicking the ball in one center and not knowing who won or why, but parents feeling good about, I'm a good parent, I went to the game, I have my kids involved. For what? But see, that's a symptom. I mean, now they've made the traveling team. Now they've performed. I've got friends who told me about a life where they grew up, where their parents hired a tutor in sixth grade. Every Saturday for 4 hours, they studied for the SAT. An hour during the week. This personal friend, he and his sister, they did quite well. In fact, his sister scored a perfect score on the SAT and the ACT. She got a full ride to an Ivy League school. She graduated from the Ivy League school. And she has changed her phone number 4 times and her address 3 times so her parents can in no way ever contact her. Because they really helped her learn to perform, but the connection of the heart. And see, in subtle ways, that's extreme, but in subtle ways, what we're communicating, you know what your life is doing? You're communicating to your friends and to yourself and to God and to your kids that it's what they do that makes them a someone. And Paul says, by the Spirit of God, if what you do or what they do is minus love, it produces nothing. I mean, the statistics are crazy of what is it, 70% of our evangelical kids are gone off to school, and after they go off to school, they leave the faith. Why? Something didn't happen in their heart, but they got good grades. They were good in sports. If most parents would take the spiritual development of their kids and their family half as serious as their academic, sport, and music and art development, we'd have a whole different culture and a whole different society in the church. Notice the second thing. He says, possessing the best, the finest, the most amazing things you can imagine without love, you become nothing. I mean, how many of us, I mean, this is all of us in this room, how much of our energy has gone toward possessing certain things? I mean, who can afford to have one of those LEDs or LCDs or the old plasmas? I mean, my lands, what was that, 2 years ago? Are you? I mean, you're not carrying around those idiotic flip phones, or you do know Galaxy just got the lion's share of the market over iPhone, so you better change soon. Bigger screen. You can answer the phone like that. Turn on the TV through the glass. I've seen it on the commercial. No, do you understand the world that we're in? Do you understand it's a stream? It's moving fast. And we have to possess. And it's not just possessing things. It's possessing position and reputation. It's what our kids need to possess to make us look good in the name of us helping them. There's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of stuff done in the name. In fact, are you ready for this? I think it's tomorrow. But the YouTube, our song, we'll have a song every time. So those of you that like music, we're going to have a lot of fun. But remember the In the Name of Love U2 song? There's a lot of us that do all kind of things with absolutely, I think, pure and right intentions in the name of love that are so stupid and destructive and actually ruin the very people that we love. But that's tomorrow night. Well, I shouldn't have said that. It's like, hey, where'd everybody go? A lot of coffee drinkers. I guess they're taking walks. No. Third, sacrificially providing for those you love. The neediest, the greatest cause on the earth without love profits you nothing. Profits. You know, I don't know about you, but when you read those three verses now, it just doesn't sound like that flowery talk at the wedding. And by the way, if they read it at your daughter's wedding, I think that's a really good move, by the way. Love is supreme. But not the thought of love, not the intent of love, not the emotion of love. Love is supreme. Real love, biblical love. That's what's supreme. That's what counts. Anything minus love, nothing. Everything minus love, nothing. So the question we ought to be asking, do I really love people? Do I really love God? Many of us have very hurried, overextended, complex lives with shallow personal relationships, even with friends and family, because we unconsciously have learned to believe, here's our false beliefs, that performing well, possessing much, and providing stuff is what life is really about. Honestly, huh? Performing well, possessing stuff, and providing well, that makes me a somebody. Teresa and I, a number of years ago, actually it was my wife has always had a heart for hurting people, poor people, orphans. And as a result of my job, I ended up traveling around the world in my time in Atlanta. And so we had ministries in about 100 countries and had pastors and teachers and nationals. And in one country, I have a close friend that literally started with he and his wife buying a little house, and they just saw what was happening in Zimbabwe with the orphans, and it broke his heart. And they just bought a little house there, and then they trained a couple people, and they got 8 or 9 girls, and I thought, we can't change the whole world, but we've got to help them. And parents dying of HIV, and just the horrendous things that have happened in that country. And now he has all these different homes. And so I've learned a lesson, is when my heart isn't where I need it to be, I throw money at it. Because Jesus said, if I'll throw money where I want my heart to be, that treasure will pull my heart. And so a number of years ago, living with my wife and then reading through the scripture, you know how sometimes when you're reading, you know, I kind of try and read through the Bible every year and keep moving through it and moving through it. And, you know, this particular year is like, you know, orphans, widows, orphans, widows, orphans, the poor, the hurting. And I just realized, I just saw in my heart. I didn't think much about poor people, and I didn't think much about orphans. And so a number of years ago, we decided we would start supporting this good friend where I knew 100% of the money went to these orphans. And then we had the opportunity to go there. And we went to, they had multiple different homes, and I still remember, you know, we pulled out, got out of the car, And I mean, I really, really do love kids, but kids, you know how some people, kids are just so attracted to them? That's never been my experience. It's not like, oh, chippy, 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 you know, climbing to my arms. You know, I think there's something about being a little too intense that might kids sort of pick up on that or something. But this little girl, I got out of the car and she just walked up to me and went like this. And I picked her up and she was on my hip for the next half hour. And so I thought, I better learn her name. And her name was Blessing. And her mom and dad were dead. And she was literally just pulled out of a situation that was horrendous. And she was probably an 8 or 9 year old little girl. And the whole time we saw where they had taught them to grow things. And then they had chickens in the back. And they were teaching all these kids God's word. And these kids just had absolutely no hope. And then toward the end, there was a little girl, probably maybe 12 years old. And I got to talk with her, and it was like this little, super bright, articulate, 12, maybe 13-year-old African girl looks at me and says, 5 years ago, and she told me the situation and where she lived and what was happening to her and being on the streets and how God had taken her from there and placed her in this home. And she looked at these two kind of, they have like mothers that lead them. It's like a home situation. And she goes, now I'm loved. I understand Jesus loves me. And I just can't imagine life being any better than it is right now. And I just want to give Jesus credit for that. It wasn't like some pitch. It was like, how could all that be inside of like a 12 or 13-year-old girl? And I remember holding this little girl, and she's looking at me and hearing that and seeing that, and it was like, oh, God, thank you. This may be the best money we've spent in the last 5 or 10 years. I mean, just, but what it did was it was like this little girl, you and I would say, is impoverished, lives in a house with 7 or 8 other girls. I'm going to go on record and say she's got more peace than most of you, and she had more peace than me. She had more clarity and focus about her life than most Christians I meet. And she was far happier. She didn't need anything to help her go to sleep. She didn't need anything for the stomach acid. She didn't need anything for, you know, her episodes of depression. she wasn't stressed out. She was deeply loved and was deeply loving. And I just thought to myself, remember what they said about Jesus? The common people heard him gladly. You know, when you open the Gospels and just read through the Gospels, I just try and stay, no matter where I'm reading, I try and stay in those Gospels or real close to them. Isn't it amazing how simple, how clear, how direct, how stories I learn about this is what God is like? This is what life is like. This is what I am like. And this is how it works. And this is what faith means. And it's all underpinned by grace. It's simple. Not simplistic. It's simple. And I would say most Christians' lives are very complex. And our heart's desire is to simplify. And what I realized is to simplify, you got to say no to good, no to good, no to good, no to good. You know the biggest problem with getting that experience? And many of you know what this was like. You can't imagine all the time it took to get 2 weeks block of time with no responsibility and no obligations to fly to South Africa and do some ministry and then be in Zimbabwe for a week. And I just thought, I stopped my life. And here's a little confession. If your life is super complex and you feel like there's such demand and you feel amazing pressure and you feel like I really don't get you and I don't understand because of your role and the season you're in and what's happening with your business or what's happening with other people in your life that you actually have to check your email and take care of some things while you're here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, I'm going to suggest that you might have what I call the Chip Ingram disease. It's called grandiosity. When you feel amazing weight and pressure, like everything depends on you, and there's pressure that pulls from every side, you just think, like I do, that you're just really more important than you really are. Because I'll tell you this, I get hit by a milk truck tomorrow. Everything in my life, now, I mean, you know, we'll have a little dip, and there'll be some tears, and you know, I want to be here, but my role at the church, I bet they get someone who can, I bet they're not going to close the doors. I bet living on the edge, they'll figure out what to do, right? I bet all my kids, after they cry, a couple, three, 4 years later, I mean, you know, life will go on. I'm hoping there'll be some real grieving there, you know. But is it true or not? The pressure that we feel unconsciously is how important that we are. And therefore, and we don't want to disappoint people, and because behind our grandiosity is these deep feelings of insecurity, which we all have, and we want to come through for people, and we don't want to disappoint people, and we want them to think that we're a little bit better and a little bit more loving than we really are, and if we say no to them, they may not think that. So, I mean, has anyone ever done this? Like, you owe someone a phone call, and you're dialing, and you secretly hope they're not there, right? Because you don't want to talk to them. You don't really want to love them. I don't want to love them. I just want them to think I love them. So what I want to do is I want them to get the phone, and I'll say, hey, and then I lie. I'm really sorry I missed you. I'm not sorry I missed you. I'm so glad that you didn't pick up. Because all I want to do is say, the ball's in your court. I'm really busy. I'm going to say it nice with a lot of Christian language, maybe even give them a verse on the end. But what I really want to do is okay, I've got that checked off. I don't have to get back to that person. That laughter tells me I'm not the only one in the room. Okay, here's a prescription. Let's get toward the action. Prescription is the secret to simplifying your life is focus. You got to just focus. I'm going to love. That's what matters most. Two, you can only do less when you purpose to love more. Love more. Third, begin to redefine success. Your life is always answering questions. So is mine. I've written these things down on cards and reviewed them day after day after day until little by little my mind starts asking this question instead of the last one. Instead of asking, how did I do? What happens if you ask, who am I becoming? What if you got your kids asking, who am I becoming? What kind of man am I becoming? What kind of teen am I becoming? What kind of woman am I becoming? What kind of mother? What kind of dad am I becoming? Instead of, I do stuff, well, how'd I do? That's performance. Who am I becoming? That's character. What if we change the question from, what do I have? Do I have that phone? Do I have that TV? Do I have that second house? Do I have this? Do I have this degree? Do my kids have this? To, how am I using it? It goes from possessions to stewardship. What if we change the question from how much do I give? Because see, we're always measuring, right? To why do I give? We are going to talk tomorrow about those four questions, and I'll pick up on the very back of the page, but I want to close with this. My experience has been whenever I teach something, usually before, during, and often after, God says, okay, you taught my word to these people. And I don't know about the one-to-one correlation, but now I'm going to let you test and experience this because I want it to come out of your life, not just words. I finished the series, I did it in the fall of 2010. About 4 or 5 weeks later, Teresa called and said, we got the doctor's report. You need to come home. And I learned she had breast cancer. And we sat and cried on the couch for about 3 hours. And at a Living on the Edge board meeting, they were in town. I just called, said, you know, I can't make the board meeting. Man, I've just, and many of you have been through this, right? Different kinds of cancer. And it's like, you know, is this like 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years? But reality, what matters? Who do I really love? I mean, it was just like, I later went in that night and just said, hey, guys, I just want to tell you what's going on, kind of compose myself. They got around me. They really prayed for me. And then that was, I can't remember exactly the day, but 2 days later, I went into the office, And I did something that, I mean, 2 days before, it was like, you know, you got a book deadline. In fact, it's this book. This book is due, and you're shooting a video. And I was in discussion in a meeting. I said, well, you know, we could do this. And any of you do this? Let's see. Like, if we leave early, we could be in Chicago, get that thing done in Chicago. And that night, we can go there, and we'd be in Nashville by the next day. And we can do this, and then that event. And you're always trying to squeeze all, right? You're always trying to squeeze everything in. I was doing all that. And the church is going, I got to get this in, you know, because I'm so important. And just the schedule was, you know, Living on the Edge was going through this explosive season over here, and the church was happening over here, and I was juggling all this. And 2 days after I found that out, I walked in the office, and it was the easiest thing I've ever done. Listen carefully. I canceled everything for the next 9 months to a year. I said, you know, guys, tell you what, whenever I get an advance, I put it someplace, and if they ever want the money back until I'm done, you can have it back. So I don't need to write this book. I canceled everything I needed to do except my regular routine at the church and my rhythm. And we went through every procedure together for the next year. And I will tell you this. It's the sweetest, best time I can think of that I got to experience with my wife. As we drove to Stanford and went through all that stuff. And then we stopped at a little coffee shop and got an oatmeal cookie and broke it in half. And she ate some and I ate some. And I just, it was like, she matters. She matters more than a book. She matters more than a church. She matters more than stuff. I'm worried about disappointing people, worried about what people thought. I could care less. Why? Because when you say yes to love, you can say no to the good. And here's the irony, because God gives grace. And the way he gives grace is when out of humility and faith we walk with him. I did less that year than I've ever done in any year of ministry. And I got to the end of the year, and it was the best year that Living on the Edge ever had in every category, and it was the best year of the church. Now, praise God, it's a couple years behind us. My wife's doing well. I never want to go through that again. But I learned something. Love is more powerful and more important than all the stuff that's clogging your spiritual arteries and having you pulled in a zillion directions. Don't wait until a crisis or a car wreck or a cancer to wake up and start focusing on who matters most and doing what matters most. As the Beatles said, all you need is love. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that your love is exemplified most vividly through Jesus. Jesus, I want to just thank you tonight that you left the garden with your face set like a flint to say, I will go to the cross for Chip. I'll go to the cross for whosoever, that you love me, that you care for me, that you sacrifice for me, that you rose from the dead. Lord, I thank you that all the power that raised you from the dead lives inside of us as your followers. We have the power to love by your grace. And Lord, would you help us begin to do that just in our cabins and in our little rooms and in our times as families, in Christ's name. Amen.